Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. Trent Horn sitting next to me here on the floor. Not quite on the ballroom floor where we'll be later, but out in the lobby with lots and lots of... What a fantastic group we have at the Catholic Answers Annual Conference this year. Thank you all for coming. This is fantastic. This is the best Thursday group we have ever, ever had. We're going to do Catholic Answers Live today. It'll be open forum, but all the questions will come from right here in the room. So if you're at home, we're glad to have you join us at the conference, but we got lots of folks lined up. Trent Horn, author of a whole bunch of books, including Things the Saints Never Said. Trent Horn, welcome.
Cy Killett, good to be here as always. This is really like a open forum. Like, it feels like we're in like a Roman forum, and
it does,
we
yes.
shall have dispute and questions. And
There'll be some sword play later. We'll see if Trent makes it out of here alive.
But perhaps a chariot race even.
Oh, that would be awesome. Trent Horn, also the author of the most popular book ever produced by Catholic Answers Press, Why We're Catholic. Probably a lot of you have that book, Why We're Catholic. And now, before we get to the calls, I would like you to tell us about the newest publishing effort at Catholic Answers, that you wrote this new piece for Catholic Answers called Why We're Pro-Life.
Yes.
Will you tell them about that?
I'm really excited about this. So people enjoyed Why We're Catholic as a book that you could give to anybody to explain why we're Catholic. And we wanted to create a resource. You could do the same for pro-life, the pro-life message, to explain that you could hand it to anybody, and this is why we're pro-life. So we've created this pamphlet that we want to give millions of copies to pro-life student groups, to pregnancy resource centers. It's a short, easy read, non-religious until the very end. So it's something you could give to, like I said, literally anyone, because we're going to be debating the issue of abortion a lot more now in light of the Dobbs decision, and we have to be proactive about that. And so I think that this booklet will be an excellent tool for people in those outreaches. And like I said, we've created them in bulk. You can get them for, you know, pennies a piece.
Yes, right.
And that's our goal, is to give away millions of these booklets to help out.
I hope people will take advantage of that. Whyweareprolife.com is where you can go to find out all the information, how you can get it for your parish, how you can get it for your school, your group, whatever you are up to. I'm sorry, I turned your volume. I changed your volume. I meant to change mine.
I saw you fiddling, and I'm like, oh, I'll just... Oh,
now you're doing my volume.
Am I doing your volume?
Yes, it's so loud.
All of the...
Oh, man.
The knobs and the combobulators here, the flux capacitor.
That's right. But we're short on plutonium, so careful there.
Right.
Run out of. All right, Susan, you're first. It's open forum. Trent Horn is our guest. You can ask anything you'd like. Susan from Canton, Ohio.
Hey, Cy and Trent, thanks for taking my question.
Of course.
Before I ask the question, read your Why You Were Pro-Life booklet, and you seem to hit all the hot topics with that. Good job.
Thank you very much.
But this is a question about eschatology, so I realize there's a little bit of speculation about what the answer might be. But in Scripture, we read that God forgives and then does not remember our sins. Mm-hmm. Yet the Church teaches, I believe, that at our general judgment, all our sins will be revealed for all to see. If he remembers them no more, how will that work? Because that's kind of scary if everybody gets to see our sins.
Right. And so when Scripture talks about, describes God to us, and the passages, I'm not familiar with any in the New Testament that use the phrase, God will not remember our sins. That seems to be a phrase that is confined to the prophets in the Old Testament. And it's a particular expression to talk about how God will not hold our sins against us. So in Scripture, we have to remember that it uses anthropomorphic language to describe God. Because God created all of space and time, he's not made of matter, and he's not in time either, because he made time. So God, nothing can change God's infinite knowledge. My favorite, when this comes up, my favorite reply to this is what my colleague Tim Staples says, that God won't forget our sins, because it's not like we're going to get to heaven and Jesus is going to look at his hands with the nail holes in them and say, how did these get here? Right? Because if he forgot our sins, he wouldn't even know like how the crucifixion happened or anything like that. No, instead, this is an anthropomorphic language to describe how when our sins are forgiven, God will not hold them against us. He's not capricious or arbitrary. Because sometimes in our own human relationships, right, we get in a fight with somebody and they forgive us, and then the next time we have a big fight, they bring up something bad we did before to dunk over our heads to make them feel better when they really shouldn't if you've forgiven someone. That's an example of a moral failing in humans. We're finite and we're weak. But God is not like that. And the prophets are making very clear that when God speaks, he speaks. And he is not, you know, the book of Numbers says that God is not a man that he should lie, or that he should change his mind, or the, you know, that he'll be arbitrary towards us. He'll always be just, loving, and good. And so you're right. Then at the end, at the general judgment, all will be made clear and revealed. But what I look forward to is that when we get to heaven, this also comes into play when we talk about our view of those who will be separated from God for all eternity. Our view about sin will be very different. It'll be very different, and we'll have such a sense of relief and gratitude towards God to have been freed from them, and not something to hold over other people, and a sense of solidarity that we were freed from this. And to see those who have chosen to forsake God, we will, you know, there's something, we will be glad that we are not among them, that God was gracious towards us. And we'll see the ugly reality of what sin really is. It's kind of funny, actually, if you think about the anxiety we have towards going to confession. Like, you know, it's like, oh, I don't want to tell the priest I did this, and we're all nervous and worried. Yet we don't have that same concern about God knowing we did these things. And yet we should be far more, that's something if you think about it, you're far more worried about. But yet at the final judgment, and then once all has been made clear, we'll have the proper sense of sin and our relationship with our saving God. And that's something to rejoice about.
So you suppose it'll be revealed for everybody there that they'll see all of our sins that we've committed?
Well, I don't think it's described explicitly what will happen. There are verses like in the Gospel of Luke and others that talk about what has been hidden shall be revealed. And I have to look right back in the Catechism specifically on the general resurrection itself. But we do have to understand that when this is revealed, how that will happen. We may not know the full details of what will take place until we're there. So,
thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks, Susan. Thanks very much. We're all dying to know your sins now, but we won't bother you about that. Up next, it's an open forum, by the way. All the questions coming from right here in the room. And we're in the first hours now of the Catholic Answers annual conference. This year, the conference entirely about Christ in the Eucharist. All kinds of wonderful talks about Christ in the Eucharist. And we'll do the show live from here today, live from here tomorrow. Up next is Frank from San Antonio, Texas. Frank, go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Yes. My son has entered this alternative universe of same-sex marriage and the alphabetical soup program. And I'm wondering, how do myself and others deal with this family dynamic, which has really torn the family in different directions.
Right.
And appreciate how, in addition to prayer and St. Monica, St. Augustine, you know, constantly being prayed to.
Right.
How else do we deal with this incredible thing?
Yes. I mean, I have 3 children of my own, but they're very little, so the most serious things they end up doing is, you know, breaking something or practicing their jujitsu moves on each other when I told them they're not allowed to do rear naked chokes or arm bars at home. You know, so that's the worst of my kids. But as people get older, they can have the potential to do very great things or very not great things as they become older. And it can be very sad to see someone leave the faith or to enter into a particular lifestyle of vices. So what do you do? And here, you're right, prayer for that person, to never give up on them. But then how do we relate to that person? I think what's most important here is to really relate to them as a person, as Christ would, and to dignify them as a person. So one little tip I offer people is, like, if you have a son or daughter who is in a same-sex relationship, or, you know, is in a disordered or irregular kind of relationship, maybe they have a live-in boyfriend or girlfriend, for example, around the holidays, don't give a gift to them as a couple, for example. Rather, give a gift to each person as an individual person towards their unique good. And just to really hone in on that relationship with them, to keep dialogue, to ask them how they're doing, to be there to offer acts of charity for them, not just to get them to change their mind or convert, but because you genuinely do care about them and want what's best for them. People are not going to care about aspects of our moral theology until they see that we practice the greatest commandment with them, to love your neighbor as yourself. But to do that also while being firm and saying, it is hard for me to see you doing this, that, you know, I don't agree with this, but you're still my son or you're my daughter. Nothing will change that. But if you ever want to talk about it, the door is always open. And to let them know, then that journey of dialogue, the door is open for them. And always, and to give them offers and invitations. Do you want to come to Mass? Do you want to come to confession? And after 99 times, might say no. Maybe it's the 100th time. So focusing on loving them as a person, distinct from any kind of label they have adopted for themselves or others have put on them. Keeping the door open for dialogue is, I think, important. And then living a life of virtue and joy for them to see as a positive example, especially if the decisions they've made have not really made them happy, that they see that the decisions you made have, and they'll naturally gravitate towards that. So I think that those are some things to remember along with constant prayer. Is that helpful?
So beating them up is not the answer?
Beating people up is rarely an answer, only in war or specific tournament scenarios. So,
I'm kidding, but still.
Well, it's easy sometimes when we're sad and we see someone doing something, and family is hard because they know the right buttons to push to make us upset. Yeah. And that's where we need a lot of grace from the Holy Spirit to be able to reply in a gentle way and maybe even remove ourselves from the situation if we feel like we're going to explode or we're going to lose our temper. But then to always affirm the love you have for them as a person and that you want a life for them and you want them to live out the gift of their sexuality that's best for them. And just to know, look, we're going to disagree about what the church teaches on this. Door is always open to talk about it, but I love you, and I'd love for you to live a life of faith with me as much as you can.
Perfect.
Thank you, Frank.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. That brings us to our first break. Trent Horn is our guest. It's open forum. Lots of folks in the room with questions to ask. We're coming to you live from the Catholic Answers Annual Conference this year on the Eucharist. I am with you always. We'll take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more questions for Trent Horn right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, and this is a fun week for all of us at Catholic Answers, gathered with hundreds of our best friends from all around the country, from all around the world for the Catholic Answers Annual Conference. Trent Horn is our guest this hour for the program. Next hour, it'll be Tim Staples, and both hours are open forum with questions coming from the room. So as much as I will be tempted to, I will try to remember not to give the phone number out, but if I do, it's just a mistake. We're not taking calls today. We're taking questions from in the room. Trent, you were talking with Susan before about the general judgment. It made me very nervous about my sins being...
So I just wanted to affirm, you said it was Susan?
Yes. Susan.
Yes, so Susan asked about that. And as I said, the Catechism references it and doesn't go into explicit detail of what will occur. But it does say in paragraph 1039, in the presence of Christ, who is truth itself, the truth of each man's relationship with God will be laid bare. The last judgment will reveal, even to its farthest consequences, the good each person has done or failed to do during his earthly life. So it does reference this, but it obviously doesn't say, here's exactly how it's going to happen and how we'll know and the details that we'll go through. But what we have done in Christ as the body of Christ, we'll have this full understanding of one another as we'll have a full understanding of God by having the beatific vision in heaven.
The primary thing is which side you're on.
Yeah, do you want to be the sheep or the goats?
That's going to be the main thing. Hey, another question from San Antonio. Dan, right, from San Antonio? Go ahead with your question, Dan.
Could I have a quick follow-up? to Frank's question, Trent, please.
Okay, yeah.
Quick follow-up is, how about the family dynamic? There's in
you got other people in the family to deal with.
Yeah, three sisters that are with the same-sex agreement. They're in agreement with him.
Right.
And one that's not. It has torn the family.
Right.
Okay. Quick follow-up on that. How to deal with them?
With his daughters that
have different opinions on the the subject.
Are they adults?
How old?
Are they adults?
Yeah, they're 40, 30, okay. 25.
So what do you do when everybody gets together and then these disagreements will arise? And
yeah, sometimes they don't get together.
Yeah.
At all.
Yeah, and I deal with this myself. I mean, when you are with family, is that the time to immediately start a theological debate? And even when people do talk about where they disagree on issues, it's very difficult to do civilly. It's easy to start arguing instead of dialoguing with each other. Now, I'm not promoting dialogue for just kumbaya, being nice and not ever challenging anyone. I'm not proposing that. But I'm also not saying that we should go for the jugular every time that we have somebody over for brunch, you know. Save your, you know, paring knife or whatever for the fruits and the jams. Instead, what I would say is, like I said with the previous answer, focus on the person, find common ground and mutual activities where everyone's being built up, especially if it can be within a Catholic context, whether it's going to praise and worship service, Bible study. When you do want to talk about things that are difficult, leave a lot of room open for letting the other person talk. And to me, I think the best thing in these situations when someone says, I disagree with you, the church is wrong about this, is to ask just really a lot of questions. And don't even try to win the argument. Just ask, well, what do you think about this? Why do you think this about the church? How did you come to believe this? What do you think is the best argument against what you believe? Like, what do you think is, what would be the biggest thing that would challenge what you believe? And just asking these questions gently, because then it doesn't sound like you're ganging up on the person. Your goal is to get them to thoughtfully reconsider a lot of these things and ask them, how do you think we know what God wants us to do? You know, lots of people say they think they know what God wants, but they all disagree. Do you think we need to go to an objective source to find out, not just asking each person? It seems like everybody says God wants me to do whatever I want to do. That's very convenient. You know, when you ask people, like, what's the definition of a good person? I think a good person will go to heaven. I just have to be a good person. Well, I like to ask, well, what's a good person? It always ends up being that the person who says it or whoever's better than them. Like, I'll ask, does a good person murder someone? Well, no, of course not. Does a good person cheat on their spouse? No. Maybe some people will say, well, you never know. Like, oh, okay. Or does a good person cheat on their taxes? Does a good person lie? And they'll end up saying, well, you know. And so then you can say to them, look, it's whose standard should we live by? The all-holy God who made us, who we will stand before to spend eternity with, or ourselves? And if it's just ourselves, we can't save ourselves. If we're going to turn to him, are we going to give our whole selves to him and on his terms, or try to make it on our terms? We can point out everybody in salvation history who tries to make it on their own terms with God don't fare very well. So I think that might be a path I would go with these individuals. That was your follow-up. Did you have another question?
Yes.
Go right ahead.
Bible alone. Family members are very strict on the Bible alone. Doesn't say it in the Bible. I don't care about it. how do we deal with that? In a nice way. Or do you deal with it?
Well, you should deal with it. And that goes back to the advice I gave earlier of asking someone questions. That if they say, well, the only things I'm going to believe are what is in the Bible itself. And I have to believe those things. I'm only going to believe what is explicitly taught there. And just to ask, well, why do you believe that? Because all I need is the Bible. How do you know that? Or I might say, how did you first come to believe that everything you need is in the Bible? Like, help me understand, how did you come to believe that that was true? Like, what led you to that belief? And I think for many people, it's a tradition that led them to that belief, ironically enough. that it's a tradition of we've always just read the Bible in this family and our grandparents, and you know, that's how we know what God wants us to do, which is highly ironic, of course. If that's the reason, number one, you trust the Bible alone, and number two, why do you think that these 66 books in your Bible are the Word of God? Like, how do you know that? You know, once again, it's these traditions that were inherited. I like to ask other questions as well. I was having a dialogue with a Protestant earlier today on his YouTube channel. It'll come out in a few months. So we were dialoguing, and he talked about how, well, as Christians, we look, as long as we all agree on the essentials, that's what matters. As long as you just believe Jesus is God and you believe in that he died for you, who cares about all the other stuff? Just believe in the essentials. To which I then ask, where does the Bible say which beliefs are essential and which are not? That's another one it doesn't say, which amazes me, because you'll have Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who will say, yeah, the Bible never says the Trinity is essential. And it doesn't say belief in the Trinity is essential. In fact, it doesn't explicitly define the Trinity. I believe the Trinity is taught in Scripture, but I believe that because of the authority of the church that defined belief in the Trinity at the ecumenical councils. So I would ask once again, the goal here, if you want people to be open to the good news of Catholicism, of Christ's Catholic Church, just as you want them to be open to the good news of Christianity, you have to first convict them of the bad news of their current belief system. So if it's believing in salvation in Christ, they have to be convicted. Sin is a really, really bad thing if you're afflicted with that. They have to. People won't care about the good news of the gospel unless they believe in the bad news of sin. And I think many people won't care about the good news of the church Christ has given us if they don't see the bad news of the inconsistencies and problems and errors within their current Protestant beliefs.
Dan, I'm going to say thank you, but I want to recommend a new book that we have called Twisted Unto Destruction. It's by Don Johnson. I don't know how I forgot Don Johnson's name. It sounds like Don Johnson, the movie star. But Don Johnson wrote a book called Twisted Unto Destruction. It's about the consequences, the social consequences of sola scriptura. It'll give you a couple more tools in the toolbox. Thank you, Dan. Thank you very much.
Ironically enough, Twisted Unto Destruction, I believe, was an episode of Miami Vice.
I don't think that that's true.
Wouldn't that be great if they were connected like that?
Yes. Yes, it would. You're up. Well, I don't know if you're up. If you're Lawrence from Redlands, California, then you're up.
I believe he is. Or he got his name tag.
What's that?
I believe you are, or you got Lawrence's name tag.
Yeah.
Hi, Lawrence.
Thank you for taking my question. The audio is a little weird here.
It is, isn't it? Yeah.
I know in the history of the church, there have been different schools of thought or different perspectives to try to reconcile two doctrines that I think Catholics can't dispense with, one of them being the doctrine of predestination, which is right in the New Catechism, as it has been for centuries, right? And free will, right? So you have Thomistic schools, Molinist schools, and other saints who have talked about how to reconcile the two.
Right.
I know Jimmy Akin answered this question not too long ago on Catholic Answers Live, and it sounded like it was more of a Thomistic flavor to my ears.
Yes.
So I was wondering if Trent had a different take on it. And the question is, you know, having said predestination, free will, and how those two interact, what exactly is happening when we pray if God, from a Thomistic perspective, does not change his mind?
Right.
So then what exactly is happening when we pray? And what are we actually expecting of God?
Okay.
So are you, when you say when we pray, I think, are you talking about petitionary prayer when we ask God to do things?
Yes.
Because if you think about it, a lot of our prayer is not petitionary. And so your question is, what happens when we pray? Like, what is the purpose, or what are the effects of it if God is timeless or he doesn't change?
I just think in normal, everyday Catholic experience,
right,
we ask for things.
Right.
Even the Bible says, ask and, you know, you shall receive. But sometimes, if you ask wrongly, right, you don't get it because you ask wrongly. I know I'm butchering
the
scriptures.
That's in the letter of James, yes.
But, so then what is a Catholic to think about what the function of prayer is if it's not actually to change God's mind. If we're asking for something to come about,
right,
and he's not actually changing his mind, that means it's already settled or set somehow.
Right. The ultimate purpose of prayer is not to do something to God, it is to do something to us. That is the ultimate purpose of prayer. So when we thank God and adore God, we recognize God is God and we are not. But this is a very important question, and so I'd like to carry it over when we come back, though, all right? So let's continue this, and then we'll have a few more.
Catholic Answers Live, open forum from just outside the big ballroom where we'll be having the Catholic Answers annual conference. We'll be right back with more. Trent Horn right after this.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bienvenidos back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's open forum today, but it's open forum with a whole lot of guests in the room with us, and Trent Horn is our guest this hour. Next hour, Tim Staples will be our guest, and at the microphone is Lawrence from Redlands, California, asking essentially if we know that God is unchanging and we say a prayer, and we know that doesn't change God's mind, why are we praying, Trent?
Right. And what I said before the break was that the reason we pray is not to change anything in God, it's to change what is in ourselves. And that's all aspects of prayer. The hardest one would be understanding that to petitionary prayer. But when we pray prayers of adoration or thanksgiving or contrition, what we're doing is we're drawing ourselves closer to God, contemplation. So in all that we're doing there, like when I adore God, like when I say, God, I marvel at I am in awe of your holiness and your goodness. God doesn't need my affirmation, right? Why am I doing that? He doesn't need me to build up his ego or anything. The point is, it's very good for me to recognize this truth about God. So we start from that principle, I think, that when we pray, it is ultimately to change something within ourselves. It doesn't change anything in God. But it doesn't mean that God is some immobile statue or something like that. Rather, when we get to the question of petitionary prayer, like, okay, well, why am I asking God to do anything? Because it seems like I could just sit back and God will do everything anyways, and I might as well not ask for anything because he knows what's best and I shouldn't be involved. Here I might take us to what the Catechism says about God's providence. So it says in paragraph 306, God is the sovereign master of his plan. But to carry it out, he also makes use of his creatures' cooperation. This use is not a sign of weakness, but rather a token of Almighty God's greatness and goodness. And it goes on to say, God grants his creatures not only existence, but the dignity of acting on their own, of being causes and principles for each other, thus of cooperating in the accomplishment of his plan. So when we pray, I say, Lord, please heal this person. Lord, please help this person. Lord, please bless this conference. Even though God has set his will forward, I don't know what that is, but I trust in him and I act in what I believe his will is. And when my will is aligned with God's, I am a secondary cause. That when I say, Lord, please bless this conference, and he indeed has will to do that, my prayer has been made a part of that, even though that's something that he has already predestined. But he's not like one guy at the beginning of time and sees everything that's going to happen. You have that Thomistic view is one way to look at it, not the only way, that God sees everything at once. And so he brings everything to perfection, knowing what we freely do in those instances. The other view would be a Molinist view of foreknowledge, which would say that God knows when he creates the world, he knows not only what we can do, he knows what we would do in different situations. And so he creates a world knowing he has a plan ahead for it, and he creates it knowing what we would do in certain circumstances, and he brings those circumstances about. So I guess if I had to make an analogy, and the analogy is always really difficult, sometimes I'll take my 7-year-old, my 5-year-old to a big open parking lot, and I'll drive the car around, and I'll let them sit on my lap and turn the wheel. And they're really involved in where the car is going. And so they really are involved. They moved the wheel. They really did do that. But I have an ultimate goal and idea of where we're going to go, and it's not going to be driving into a lamppost or something like that. They might do that if they do it on their own, which is why they should always look and listen to me to understand the right direction to go. And the more they do that, the more they start to see the direction that they should be going. And progressively through that, their plan to take the car in a direction will align with mine. And the more they do that, the more that they understand it. So that's my best folksy analogy of God's providence and using secondary causes. But I think that's what's important to understand. That when we pray to God and ask him to do things, the goal is not to get God to say, it's to understand we are his children. And 1 Peter chapter 5 says, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. And our goal here is to not get lost in the maze of theology. It's to know Romans chapter 8, God has promised all things work to good for those who love him. And I'm just going to say, God, can you please do this and help me to trust if it doesn't turn out that way. But we make ourselves known to God just like my 2-year-old makes himself known to me. And in doing that, he grows closer to me, and we grow closer to God. And of course, it's going to be harder to understand because, you know, it's a much smaller gap, my 2-year-old to me, than me to God. But it's still an intelligible analogy to understand why we pray to grow closer to God. And the more we pray for intercession, and we're engaged in prayer with God, the more we will naturally ask for things that are in accord with God's will. It's always like when you start off in the life of faith and you're not really in friendship with God or you're not deep in prayer, you're asking for anything under the sun that you think is what's best. But the more we move in holiness, the more naturally, I'm just naturally desired to ask for things that God desires for me and for others. And that's the goal in our life of prayer, to always, our wills, that it's not, when I ask for thy will be done, and the more, and not my will, but the more I pray, when my will is done, thy will is done, because we're in union with God and what he desires. Does that make sense?
Very helpful. Thank you.
Thank you, Lawrence. Okay. Thanks very much. Trent Horn is a brave man, and I will tell you why Trent Horn is a brave man. You've probably never had this experience that you're in the middle of an answer about Thomistic and Molinist views of prayer, and Tim Staples comes and sits down next to you. How about that for terrifying? How did you do? Did you do okay? You approve? Okay, he approves. All right. They'll talk privately later, I'm sure. Tim's going to be here second hour for open forum. Up next, we've got Dennis, is that right, from Santa Clarita? Dennis, welcome. Come on up and ask your question of Trent Horn.
Is the Holy Eucharist or consumption of the Holy Eucharist communion a prerequisite for entrance to heaven?
Unless you eat this bread and drink this cup. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have eternal life within you.
Exactly.
So the answer is yes, but none of us can merit heaven on our own. If anyone goes to heaven, it is because of the grace that Christ has merited for them. And so God, at the final judgment, you know, he will judge everyone based on the revelation that he has given them. So if he's told us as baptized Catholics at the Catholic Answers Conference that one of the precepts of the church is to receive the Eucharist once a year during the Easter season. People oftentimes mistake this. They think you have to receive every week. That's not the case, actually. In many other countries, in America, we have long communion lines and short confession lines. In other countries, they have long confession lines and short communion lines, because it's a different culture of understanding there. But you do have an obligation to attend Mass on Sunday and the holy days of obligation, and that's a precept along with receiving the Eucharist once a year. So that is a prerequisite. That's what God gave us these sacraments. Now, there are others, perhaps through no fault of their own, who don't understand the necessity of this sacrament, and God will judge them based on how they responded to that truth as it was given to them. If they've come here to this conference, hopefully they'll respond positively to that. That's why I'm hopeful that there's non-Catholics here that will get to share about the importance of the Eucharist with them. So there's a start. Is that a helpful answer, or would you like
that
any clarification?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Thank you, Dennis. Thanks very, very much. I think we've got time for another. You're Alex? Hi, Alex. Come on up. We can do another question before we have to take a break. Alex from Tampa, Florida. Welcome, Alex.
Hey, guys. I just want to say thank you, Trent, for being a great apologist in general. This show ultimately helped me lead to my conversion to the Catholic faith this year.
Yay! Praise God. Welcome home, brother.
So being a Protestant for 28 years of my life and getting baptized this year was an amazing thing, for sure. I do have an off-topic question, kind of a weird question related to the Trinity. When mm-hmm. God uses singular pronouns in the Old Testament, is it safe to assume that's referring to the Father alone? Or could it be referring to the whole Godhead? If that makes sense.
Right. So when in Scripture, whether it's in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, because you'll have Jehovah's Witnesses and others who will say, but if God's a Trinity, then why doesn't God use plural pronouns like us or things like that? Well, no, because we believe in one God who is one undivided infinite being. He is being itself, but who exists as three persons. So when the Old Testament, and as well as the New Testament, refers to God, just singular, I, the Lord your God, have set before you this, or be holy for I am holy, it would depend on the context. In some cases, you have a reference to the Father, like when Jesus speaks of, you know, the one true God, he is speaking of the Father. But in other cases, we have to remember what the Catechism says about the Trinity. The Trinity is not just like three persons hanging around figuring out what they ought to do things. It's not a committee that we would use plural pronouns like us. In paragraph 258 of the Catechism, it says, the whole divine economy is the common work of the three divine persons. For as the Trinity has only one and the same nature, so too does it have only one and the same operation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three principles of creation, but one principle. However, each divine person performs the common work according to his unique personal property. So that we understand when the Bible speaks of what God has done, and says that God, and speaking of it in a singular way, created the universe, for example. It's not like only the Father did that, but he does that through the Son. And that gets explained more, for example, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, for example, when he talks about how Christ is before all things. Obviously, he's not one of the things that's made. So I think that's important. And then also, if you remember, of course, in the Old Testament, when people are referring to God through this progressive revelation and understanding, they don't have the full explicit knowledge of the Trinity yet. But in referring to that, even if something refers just to the Father, it can't be divorced from the common work of the Trinity itself.
It includes the Holy Spirit and the Son necessarily, in a way, right?
Right, the common work, what they do. Remember, this is not a committee, this is a Trinity. The
yes.
very unique thing that all analogies will end up failing us, but can help us understand the operation of God in that divine life.
How would you respond to the Socinian response when they say, so like when a layman reads the Bible and they see those singular pronouns, like when a layman reads it, and would that necessarily infer like a singular person?
Yeah, well, what I would say to someone who says, like, a Socinius, nice work with your theology reference there. So Socinius was someone who believed in biblical Unitarianism several centuries ago and argued for the idea that, you know, only the Father is divine. And, you know, this argument, well, a lay person reading Scripture would come to the conclusion that God is only one person. Okay, but a lay person reading Scripture, or a Mormon, might also come to the conclusion that God has a physical body. He has a right hand. People sit next to him. And Socinus and other biblical Unitarians wouldn't believe that either. So they have to be careful about their argument going too far of saying, well, isn't this just, why don't we go with the lay meaning of Scripture? Let us go with the meaning of Scripture and the tools that have been given to us to understand it, like the sense of the faithful, the witness in the church fathers, and most importantly, the teaching of the magisterium of the church Christ gave us. So thank you for your question.
That was an amazing response. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Alex. That brings us up to the break. We've got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Trent Horn from the Catholic Answers Annual Conference right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Prudence Robertson. Now more than ever, Americans need to know the facts about the science, the law, the politics, and the fight to end abortion in America. Through the lens of our Catholic faith, we can make a difference in this battle to protect the unborn.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest this hour, and it's open forum, but all of the questions are coming from this room that we are in at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla Aventine. That's a lot of words just to say one hotel, but it's a lot of hotel. Up next is Tess from right here in San Diego. Tess, first of all, Tess, it's very nice to see you at the conference again. I'm glad to see you again.
First of all, I am so happy, I'm so thrilled that every time you have a conference, even a local conference, I always try to attend no matter what. Whether there is food or not, I always show up.
Whether there's food or not, what a commitment. Because I'm not coming. If there's no food, I'm not coming.
She's already better than me.
You always see me. I know that.
Well, go ahead, Tess, with your question for Trent.
Okay. I have two questions, but I'm going to reverse my question a little bit. I'm going to ask first, since our main topic for this week is Eucharist.
Yes, right.
Okay, and it's been bothering me because we have been Bible study, and there was a question. When does the actual change of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which is the word transubstantiation? Yep. Everybody familiar with that word? Anyway.
You're taking over, Tess? I'm glad you're here, but are you actually taking over?
Oh, okay.
Okay, go ahead.
I'm just so relaxed with you guys. Anyway, So when does it occur during the celebration of the Mass?
Yeah. Well, let's start with that one, and then we'll do your second one. Go ahead.
Sure. Well, if we look in the Catechism in paragraph 1375, it talks about this, affirming this point about the conversion of bread and wine into Christ's body and blood, and it quotes St. John Chrysostom, who says that this occurs when the priest holds up the Eucharistic host and he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." This is my body, he says, the word transforms the things offered. So that would be when the priest utters the words of the institution, when he holds up the bread and wine, "This is my body, this is my blood." And that would be my understanding, at the very least, within the Western Church. I don't know if there's a difference within the Divine Liturgy in the East, but I think that's a general consensus, at least in the Western Church. I don't know. Tim's nodding, so I should be all right there. So there's the first part. What was your part two?
Okay. Well, I have a little continuation on that, because that's why I get confused, because when I show about the catechism, and then they say, well, you ask the priest, which one are you going to believe, the one you heard from Relevant Radio, from Patrick Madrid, or the priest? Huh. And I said, well, which one are you going to believe, the priest or the one that Pope John Paul II and Pope John Paul II, Pope Benedict XVI has written, which is the catechism? I don't know.
Definitely not Patrick Madrid, I'm telling you. No, I'm just teasing. I'm only joking.
just as the Pope, even the Pope being infallible, he can make mistakes when speaking off the cuff. A priest can make a mistake speaking off the cuff or what he understands, even in the finer points of sacramental theology. So if I had to go between one priest's opinion and what the Catechism says, I'm probably going to go with the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church. And I think, and then I might ask the person, well, if your priest said this, you should ask him why or how does he know, and all, whether it's the question of when transubstantiation occurs or any matter of the faith. Because this, you know, you hear this a lot. Well, but my priest says this, even though the catechism says that. Okay, well then I'm going to, you know, I would ask that priest, how do you know that that's true? Because no priest can act simply on his own authority. His role as a pastor, a shepherd of his flock entrusted to him, is to transmit the faith to them and to gather them to the sacraments. He doesn't create it, he transmits the faith. So I'd ask, this opinion you have about a theological matter, what is the source of that opinion from what the church teaches? And even as a priest, he doesn't have magisterial authority like a bishop has, for example, or all of the bishops in union with the Pope together. He doesn't have that authority as a priest. So I'd ask him, as you do with anything, if someone challenges you, where's your source on that? I have mine in the catechism. Where's yours? And let's size them up. If yours is the spirit of Vatican II, then we're in a lot of the most nebulous source of them all. Then we have problems.
All right, Tess, let's hear the rest.
Second one. Okay.
I don't think this is like the fourth one. Why do you say this is the second one? How many? No, go ahead.
Sorry, Tess. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay.
Go ahead.
Okay, my next one is with the situation happening in the entire world with the scandal of the clergy. And let's say the person celebrating the mass, you right. know really that he was committing mortal sin. Mm-hmm. Of course, we are not mentioning names. Is the mass that he is celebrating, is the effectiveness or the efficacious of it is still valid when he's celebrating for us?
Wonderful question.
Even though the priest obviously is committing mortal sin. Right. What does it do to us and to our soul?
Right. Wonderful. Thank you. That's a great question, Tess.
Well, because of situations like this, of questions of what do I do if my priest is in a state of mortal sin and celebrates Mass, or my priest is in a state of mortal sin and absolves me in confession? Did I get a valid confession? Did I actually receive Jesus in the Eucharist? And actually, you know, the church has thought about these things for quite a long time, because other people have asked these questions too, probably about 1700 years ago, 1800 years ago. The church dealt with this with priests and others who fell into mortal sin, like they rejected the faith, became apostates, or they denied Christ, which is sinful, and then would celebrate Mass. And the question is, well, this person, I saw him sacrifice to an idol. I saw that priest commit idolatry. And if he's giving me the Eucharist, that can't really be Jesus. Could it be? And so the church has developed three little words to help us understand what happens in the sacraments. Ex opere operato, the Latin word that by the action of the sacrament itself, that it is valid if it is performed with the proper form and matter. It does not depend on the disposition of the priest. So as long as a priest, for example, uses the proper matter, the bread and wine, you know, not something else that's been thrown in there, but he's using bread and wine, and he says, this is my body, and he performs a valid Mass, so he has proper form and proper matter, even if he is in a state of mortal sin, it is still valid, because it is by the action of the sacrament itself, when carried out correctly, that this grace is transmitted. And this is important, because if you think about God, right, God wants us to have peace. You know, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Come, all you who are weary, and find rest in me. That's a promise Christ has given us. But if Our salvation depends on having a valid confession when we sin, or receiving the Eucharist that has actually been consecrated. We could never have peace if it depended on the priest giving it to us being in a state of grace. Because do you know if your priest is in a state of grace? No. We don't know if anybody's in a state of grace, except for like somebody who dies as a martyr the instant that they have died and have received the graces and the crown of martyrdom. Otherwise, we could never know. We would be in a constant agnostic state, and that is not what God desired for us, to have peace in these spiritually life-giving sacraments he's given us. So the way we know they're valid is by judging them based on not subjective, invisible things we can't see, like the state of a priest's soul, but based on objective criteria we can see. So we can see, you know, what words does the priest use when we are absolved of our sins. If I go in and confess my sins and the priest says, God loves you, sonny, have a good day, I might say, Father, could you please just say I absolve you of your sins? Because that's what's required. You need to say that. Or if you see that instead of bread and wine, you know, it's pita and grape juice, Father, can we please have the substances that are necessary of the Eucharist, that I can see the right matter is used. I can see that Father has said the correct words, and that I know that I've seen with my own eyes this is valid. And even if Father, for some reason, is not in a spiritually well state, I would still, you know, you pray for him. You may not know. Maybe you know from seeing other things outside of Mass. You've seen scandalous behavior. So you would pray for him, maybe concerned for him, but you do not have to be concerned about yourself. For God is taking care of you with the sacraments he's given us through the way that they operate towards our good. So I hope that it is helpful for you, and thank you so much for your questions.
Very helpful. So the matter, I'm trying to remember, the matter and the form.
Yes.
Is very important. The matter
is
the,
yeah.
And the intention.
The enumeration of your multi-million sins, venial or mortal, and the form is the word that the priest say, I absolve you.
Yes.
From all your sins.
Yeah, at least
that's
very
important.
I believe the bare minimum he needs to say is, I absolve you.
Okay.
Or it can also be in the passive form, because in the Eastern Church, it is the servant of God, you know, you are forgiven, the servant of God is absolved. I have to remember the exact formula. Sorry, because I go to, you know, Byzantine church. I'm always mindful that for our brethren in the East, it's a little different. But the point is, you can't just say something like, God loves you, you're okay. Yeah. You know, I absolve you of your sins. This is my body. I baptize you in the name of the... I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And these are all things that we can publicly observe. So,
okay, Tess?
Yeah, so... There you go.
Why are you looking at me like you got another question? That's 11 questions. You're not getting any more. Trent, because we don't have time to take another question, so we'll start with Tim at the beginning of the next hour. But Trent, you got a few seconds. Why don't you tell us about what's going on over at your podcast, TrentHornPodcast.com?
All kinds of fun stuff. So I'm going to be doing an episode where I rebut the Cosmic Skeptic on St. Thomas Aquinas' argument for God, and Ben Shapiro and Ed Faeser, how they approach that issue. That'll be on Monday. I did a reaction to Lila Rose and her talking about abortion on
Dr. Phil, yeah.
And then I did talking about LGBT issues. I just aired that today because there's a same-sex romantic comedy coming out, and how we can talk about that in mixed company, and how we can do so assertively yet graciously. All kinds of great stuff, and people can go and check that out at Council of Trent, iTunes, Google Play, YouTube. And if they want to support us, they can go to TrentHornPodcast.com.
Trent Horn, everybody. He'll be giving a talk later at the conference. Thank you all for your patience. We will get to your questions when we come back. Coming up on Catholic Answers Live, Tim Staples, as you can see, is here, and he will be taking questions. We'll continue with the open forum format in the second hour, and then we'll also do open forum format tomorrow. So if we're not able to get to your question today, we'll do it during the show tomorrow. Catholic Answers Live is coming to you live from the Hyatt Aventine in La Jolla, because we're having our Catholic Answers annual conference. It's the 8th annual conference, all about Christ in the Eucharist. We'll be right back with more open forum with Tim Staples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.